Thank you, Eric. Eric has a way of making sure you don't go overtime. He's already announced that refreshments are going to be served at 7:30, too. So that pretty well brackets you in, Dale, right? Yes. Dale knows about this. So, since I only have a few seconds left, we better get started right away. We've been talking, we started this morning at least, talking about some lessons in the life of Elisha. We won't be able to do all the lessons, but at any rate, we'll mention a few of them. And tonight I want to talk about Elisha the reluctant prophet. Elisha the reluctant prophet. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, if the Lord gives it to us, tomorrow night at 7:30, we want to talk about Elisha, who set a widow woman and her two sons up in the oil business. I want to talk about that tomorrow night. Now, this morning, we were in 2 Kings chapter 4. I want to go back into the previous chapter, which, of course, would be 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter number 3, beginning with verse number 1, and I have to read down through verse number 20. That's a rather long passage of Scripture, more than I usually like to do, but in order to get the whole story in, we'll have to do those first 20 verses. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning with verse number 1, down through verse number 20. We read, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." I want to stop right there, because talk about being up to date. This is 1994. And there are folks in the world, and we're tempted to do this, and some have already done this, and that is to put our troops, our armed forces, under the command and the control of the United Nations. Now, that's what's going on here. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horses. Talk about the Bible being up to date. This is what we're living through right now, friends, you see. All right, let's go on. Verse 8. He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas!" exclamation point. "That the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab!" exclamation point. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, the king of Israel didn't say it, but the king of Israel's servants said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah," who was servant, you remember, to Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, He shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. We'll end our reading with that 20th verse. So we have this amalgamation that never should have occurred. And here we have the reluctant prophet who said, I don't care anything about the king of Edom, and I don't care anything about the king of Israel, but Jehoshaphat is somewhat of a godly fellow, and because he is a part of the group, I will do what you want me to do and give you the word of the Lord, because Jehoshaphat is in the group. But Jehoshaphat never should have been a part of the group to begin with. And a friend of mine said one time, every person I know is a Christian. I said, that's too bad, because we ought to be trying to win folks. Book of Romans says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if unsaved folks are hearing the word of God, it's because some Christian is close enough to be telling him the word of God, you see. But on the other hand, the word of God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you see. So you don't amalgamate, you don't affiliate with unsaved folks in any sort of a relationship like that, but you can't abandon unsaved folks because they need the gospel witness from your lips, you see. So you need to have folks in your life, unsaved folks, that you're trying to reach currently, people that you're trying to build bridges to, you see, but you don't get involved in some sort of a marriage relationship or a business relationship and some sort of a yoke that binds you together, and that's the secret of that verse there, yoke. Both of you in the same harness, you see. And Jehoshaphat never should have been a part of this ungodly bunch to begin with. But anyway, he was, and that's the way the Holy Spirit has recorded it in the Word of God. Verse number 2 speaks to us about the king of Israel, who is a compromiser. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father Ahab, nor like his mother Jezebel, who introduced idol worship into Israel at that time. He put away, that is Jehoram, put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So he's a compromiser. He did some good things in the general direction of the Lord, but he didn't go far enough. He's a compromiser. And you notice what the Bible says about it. The Holy Spirit says, and a compromiser does evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's a little bit more harsh than we would say. We'd say, well, Lord, honor the good things that this person has done. And the Holy Spirit seems to say, unless you're totally sold out to the Lord, 100%, whatever is not part of that 100% is wrong. It's evil, you see. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not like Ahab, not like Jezebel, his parents, but he didn't commit fully to the Lord. And the Lord says, now, when you don't do that, that's evil. And you come over to the book of the Revelation, you see, and you read about Ephesus, and the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. He said a lot of nice things about that congregation, and you and I would be pleased to be a part of that group. They were people of the book, and they were discerning people. They knew when false teachers came in, and they dealt with false teachers, and there was a lot of good things about that congregation, and it was ongoing, and I think it was energetic, and there was a lot of activities going on there. But the Lord says, the one thing I have against you is you don't love me the way you used to. I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. And again, we would say, Lord, we think that's a little harsh. I mean, this is an ongoing congregation and it's growing and they love each other and they're people of the book and they have discernment and all these other sorts of things. And the Lord says, yes, but I'm supposed to be the reason for all this and they don't love me. And the Lord just said, you remember, unless you come back to your first love, unless you put me first, unless I have the preeminence of all these religious activities of yours, he says, I'm going to take your candlestick out of the place and put it on the shelf. And we would say, no, Lord, that's a little harsh. All right, so they got one mark against them. It'll be all the good stuff. The Lord says, no, this is the important thing. This is the important thing. The Lord Jesus Christ must be preeminent, must he? He must be the center of all the things that we do and all the things that we attempt. And every once in a while, we ought to sit down as individuals, if not as a congregation, and say, where are we going with our activities? We have all this program and we have all of these things on our calendar. Is it all for the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? And sometimes, you know, when we men pray about meetings, we say, Lord, bless our meetings. And I've always been convicted about that. One of these days, you'll be convicted about it too, you see. It's not our meeting, it's the Lord's meeting, you see. And hopefully we do the things that we do because we are led to do so by the Holy Spirit. because he leads and he directs and he guides and he formulates all of these things. And sometimes we plan things, and then we ask the Lord to bless our planning. And some of that is reflected in this chapter tonight. You see, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, they all get together, and when things start to go wrong, they say, how come the Lord let this thing go wrong, you see? And you finally read about the Lord in it, but not in the formulation of it. You don't read about having a prayer meeting. Lord, is this the way we ought to go? You don't have a reading of Jehoram contacting Jehoshaphat, and he says, you know, I've been reading in the Psalms, and I think this is what we better do. There's no reference to Scripture. There's no reference to prayer. It's just something that one guy wants to do because he's been hurt, and so he involves other people in it, you see. And we have that in this third chapter tonight. So he's a compromiser. And the Lord says, because he compromises, that's evil. That's evil. And we would probably give the person credit for what good that he did. The Lord says, no, look at all the things he didn't do. He didn't do. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Seems rather harsh to us. But you see, that's the mind of the Lord. Now, would he be saying the same thing in the age of the church as he said back here in 2 Kings chapter 3? I think he would. You know, God's the same all through the years, isn't he? His laws are always the same. God always thinks the same way. God doesn't change his mind regarding righteousness and walking in the things of the Lord. You know, sometimes I talk to people today and one Christian told me, you know, if the Lord was writing the Bible today, he'd write a different Bible. I said he would. This person apparently received some kind of new revelation. I was interested in it, you know. Person ought to make videotapes of it and sell it. I have to hear from you this week, you know, this sort of thing. I said, he write a different Bible? Yes. Why would he write a different Bible? Because I think he realizes by now that he was a little harsh in the original Bible he gave to us. I said, he is. Yes. I said, what would he change in it? Well, some of the harsh things in the Bible. What harsh things? The soul that sinneth, that shall die. That's pretty harsh, you see. I said, isn't that true? Well, maybe so, but he doesn't have to emphasize it, you see. And some of the things like the word to the church at Ephesus, you see, it was a good congregation. And I think the Lord, the person says, realized he was a little bit harsh when he talked to Ephesus. And he says, you know, you're doing great. There's one or two little things that are wrong, but I'll overlook those things. And if the Lord was writing the Bible today, we'd have a different Bible. And I said, now, why would God think this way? Why would God change his mind other than it's too harsh, you see? And the person said, because we're living in the 90s. Oh, the Lord doesn't know we're living in the 90s. Oh, yes, yes. That's why he changed the Bible. We're living in the 90s. And some of my own young folks, my own relatives have said, but Uncle Phil, we're living in the 90s. And I said, I think that's what folks said back in the 1890s. None of you here tonight can remember that, but I think that's probably what they said. But preacher, we're living in the 90s, you see. You know, horseless carriages are coming. Never work. Never work. Never replace the horse, you know. And I can hardly wait, if the Lord gives us another 5 years, I can hardly wait till we get a whole new century, because then we'll be living in the zeros. That kind of loses its punch, doesn't it? But Preacher Phil, we're living in the zeros. Yeah, two big nothings, you see. But this Christian told me that the Lord has changed his mind about a lot of things that you have in your Bible. I don't believe it. I think if he had, the Lord would have called some modern-day Moses up to some modern-day Mount Sinai and said, here's the Bible, part two. But he didn't, so I would assume that this that we read is as good and as effective as it was when it was first given to us, you see. And this is what the Lord says concerning these things. Jehoshaphat, you got no business being in this sort of an amalgamation. So it's a strange alliance, and you find that through this. We have Jehoram, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's the compromiser. You have Jehoshaphat introduced to us in verse number 7. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And Jehoshaphat said, yes, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now you can record or read back here in the book of Ephesians in this age of the church, Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 11, where it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Not just cluck your tongue, but when you have opportunity, and you don't have to be obnoxious in that sort of thing, you know. We're told to contend for the faith, but without being contentious, you see. And you can approach somebody and you say, well, you know, the Bible says, Bless himself. Call God. Call God. That's a safe thing to do, you see. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And I think this is what the religious right, so-called, has been doing. I hope you're not afraid of terminology. Religious right is getting bad press these days. And finally, the God's people, I think, have stood up on their hind legs and have said, now, certain things that are going on in our world are wrong. They are certainly wrong. And unless we change, the Lord can bring national judgment upon us, because some of these things that are being done are national sins. A man came up to me and says, it's no business of yours what a woman does with her body, abortion or no abortion. I said, some things that people do as a populace are national things, sins, and I am involved in that if the Lord brings judgment upon our nation. You have this in the story of Sea of Daniel. You don't read of anything negative about Daniel at all. But when Nebuchadnezzar came down under the hand of God and punished God's people, Daniel was one of those folks who went to Babylon. As far as we know, he never got back home again. Daniel hadn't done anything wrong, but he was a part of that population. And so when God lowered the boom on those folks, Daniel went along too. And if God lowers the boom on us by way of judgment on America, you and I are going to be affected by it. And I have a right to speak out against these things. Now, the religious right. I hope you're not embarrassed with terminology. But, you know, wouldn't you rather be a part of the religious right than the religious wrong? You know? Somebody said to me a while back, oh, you're straight. I said, I'd rather be straight than crooked. Wouldn't you? Yeah, of course you would. When you think of what the alternative is. And now I've seen bumper sticker just a week or so ago and says, hatred is not a family value. Hatred is not. You see, when the religious right speaks up and says, listen, this is wrong, and we're going to vote for people that we believe are right. They may not be believers, but they seem to be right. Immediately, this is taken as some sort of hatred that we have towards folks who are doing these things. Bless your heart, you know that's not true. And you can say, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm trying to show you that it's wrong. And we have partly gotten into this mess, people, because Christians have not done this sooner. And that's part of the problem that we have today, you see. So have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So we come back here and we read that Jehoram wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and so on and so forth. And I was reading again this afternoon from 2 Timothy. It tells about those last days, doesn't it, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The last days in which we live. And boy, are we living in these things today. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And in verse 1 it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Times hard to deal with. Not impossible to deal with, but hard to deal with. And last week in the newspaper, there were several congressmen who said, some of the problems we face in Washington are insurmountable. They're unsolvable. And the Lord says there should come times that are hard to deal with, not impossible. And then he goes on in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the reason that these are hard times, not because they can't be fixed, but because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And you write against each one, 1994, 1994, 1994. Unthankful, unholy. Verse number 3, without natural affection. I thought about this. When a lady a few days ago in Union, South Carolina, strapped her two little baby boys in their car seats in the back seat of the car and let the car run down into the water. And the paper said that when the tow truck pulled the car out of the water and they discovered those two little bodies in the back seat, those two little boys were holding hands. That breaks your heart, doesn't it? Without natural affection. Somebody said, why didn't they turn the boys over to the grandmother who said she'd have been pleased to raise them? Why didn't she put them up for adoption? No, he had to kill them. He had to kill them. Somebody in the paper said today, we are horror-stricken when that happens. And yet there's some 1.5 million babies that are killed by their mothers every year. And it's called legal abortion. And you see signs and people say, keep abortion legal. Bless your heart, as far as God's concerned, it never was legal. Never was legal, you see. Without natural affection. Used to put babies on doorsteps. Now they find babies in dumpsters. Sometimes dead, sometimes alive. You could write 1994 right across the cancer. Without natural affection, false accusers, and so on and so forth. Down through verse 3, down through verse 4. And then verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And that's the verse that really frightens me. Because Paul says to Timothy in this chapter, says, I haven't been talking about anybody except those who profess some sort of religious influence in their life. I've been talking about people who are church members. I've been talking about people who are church officers. And we would say, Paul, who are you talking about? You must be talking about hedonists. You must be talking about agnostics. You must be talking about atheists. He said, no, I'm talking about religious people, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, that's frightening, isn't it? He said, I haven't even mentioned these other folks. I'm talking about folks who profess to have a testimony for Jesus Christ. Jehoshaphat, what are you doing with that wild bunch, you see? Back to 2 Kings chapter 3. Compromise and not confidence in God. Verse number 6. It leads to a sense of defeat. Down to verse number 10. No water. King of Israel said, alas, exclamation point, that the Lord hath called these three things, kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab, exclamation point. You say, where is it said that God drew these kings together? But don't we do that? Something goes wrong, God gets the blame for it. And you can talk to people today and you say, if there's a loving God in heaven, why doesn't he tell us what the answer to the epidemic of AIDS is? If there's a loving God in heaven, why doesn't he give us the answer to the cancer problem or to the heart problem or to some of these other sorts of things? see that nice article in the paper today, but you're nodding your head already. I haven't even told you what it was. Actually, it was the Kroger ad I was referring to. Wasn't that a nice article about our brother Eric, though? I read it and I said, he's my friend. Well, used to be till he and I started sniping at each other, but that was a nice article. That was a nice article, very good. I noticed this. Is this one of those trick things that laugh when I pick it up? All this is being recorded, you know that. How do you get the thing to stop? You don't have to come for it. I've had a lot of things happen to me at Grove Park, but never that before. All right. But that was a nice article, despite the practical joker here. It didn't mention that in the article, but it was nice. Brother Eric's been given the award for this year, I guess, Eric, right, as being the chief preventive officer for the state. But you were the only one mentioned in the paper. I told him that before the service, and I said, you must be the PR for the Durham Police Department. He was the only one that got mentioned. But that's quite an accomplishment, Eric. We're proud of you. I mean it. We're proud of you. If it hadn't been for that booby trap up here, then we'd have really clapped for you. But we're glad Eric's on our side, aren't we? That's very good. Very good. I noticed the one little paragraph in there. It says on Wednesday nights he takes a van and he picks up some teenagers and takes them to a church service. I like that. Eric does a good job. And I've often felt it's a lot easier to prevent sin than it is to punish it, isn't it? So we're grateful for that. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. We thank you, Father, also for the universal invitation that whosoever will may come, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. We do thank you, Father, that this invitation is still going forth this Monday night. And, Father, we'd pray for any who might be in this auditorium that needs to know Christ as Savior, that, Father, this will be the hour when they will say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved from my sin right now. And Father, we pray that this might occur, that their lives might be blessed in time and in eternity. Father, we recognize also that there are many heavy hearts here and burdened hearts tonight. And Father, many times we cover up an aching heart with a smiling face. And Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall bring forth those things from the Word of God that will give us encouragement and counsel and confidence to know that the Lord Jesus Christ does care for us, that He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We pray, Father, that needs might be met tonight and questions might be answered. And we pray, Father, that all this shall be done by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit on and through and by the Word of God tonight. Bless, Father, to this end, we shall be careful to give you all the praise for that which is accomplished. For we ask it, Father, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Now, you have your Bibles with you, and if you see somebody around you that doesn't have a Bible, you might share with them. Because we started off yesterday morning by noting some lessons from the life of Elisha. And we started out yesterday morning in 2 Kings chapter number 4. And then last night we went back to 2 Kings chapter 3. We want to go back now to 2 Kings chapter number 4 and read that again. Because this has to do with Elisha setting a widow woman and her two sons up in the oil business. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, if the Lord gives it to us, we want to consider the blessed prophet who was blessed. And we want to look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. But tonight, we'd like to read from 2 Kings chapter 4, the first seven verses of that fourth chapter. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning with verse number 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And he, Elisha, said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. It came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed, or stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. It's a wonderful shifting of gears between what we read last night and the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of what we read in chapter number 4, because the scene is entirely different. But it gives you an indication of how the Lord can work and loves to work in our hearts and in our lives, because as chapter number 3 closed out, we are involved with four great armies, and there's an amassing of hundreds, perhaps thousands of men. And Elisha has worked in that area, as you'll recall from our lesson last night. But then you shift gears, you see, from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4, and we're not dealing with a lot of people anymore. We're not dealing with a great amassed army four times over. We're dealing with one widow woman and with her two sons, just a very small family, and Elisha works also in that environment. And, of course, it's not just Elisha working, but it's also God working, and this is the way God works in 1994. God can work in the great and the mighty things, and we pray for our country, as the Lord has told us to do, to pray for those who are in authority over us. And we're talking about all these hundreds of millions of people, you see, and the Lord can work in that area. But then also in our prayer life, perhaps in the same prayer, we pray for the one, or for the twos, or for the threes, and God can operate also in that life. And that's one of the wonderful things about God. God can do the great and the mighty things. God can work with the great multitudes and the great populaces, you see. But he can also work with a minuscule group. And we have a tendency sometimes to say, well, this is too important to pray for, or this is not important enough to pray for. But God doesn't know that. You see, and God can work in the area of great masses of people, great evangelistic crusades, when maybe millions of people will be involved, not only in the audience, but also those folks who are praying or those folks who are watching these things on TV. God works in the millions of numbers, you see. But then he also can work in the heart of a little girl or a little boy in Sunday school that says, Jesus, I want you for my Savior. And I think there's as much power and grace of God to operate in the ones and the twos as there are in the millions. And sometimes we have a tendency to overlook this. We're geared, you see, in our culture to look to the great and to the many and to the famous and all these sorts of things. And God never overlooks the details. You find that in the Word of God. You find that also the way God works in 1994. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught one time when he was on earth? He says, My Heavenly Father sees every sparrow that falls to the ground. You and I don't pay much attention to sparrows. You know, you park your car in the shopping parking lot, you know, and you see the little sparrows trying to get crumbs and whatever, and they're rather tame and they go around. Nobody pays any attention hardly to sparrows, you see. And we have our bird feeders out, you know, and we say, Oh, come look, there's a goldfinch on the feeder, you see. There's an evening grosbeak. Although our grosbeaks usually feed in the morning. I haven't figured that one out yet, but I'm working on it. Look, there's an evening grosbeak. Look, there's a painted bunting. What a beautiful bird they are. I've never heard anybody say, Look, there's a sparrow on the feeder. Usually we say, get away from there, you see. But that's the bird that the Lord Jesus Christ drew our attention to and says, Your Heavenly Father notes one of these little sparrows that falls to the ground, a little sparrow that you and I take little notice of, except maybe to be more trouble than it's worth, you see. And he says, So many sparrows are sold for a farthing. Four would be sold, you see, and a fifth one would be thrown in because they were so common and all these other sorts of things. And those are the ones that God notices, you see. And that's the way God is, my friend. You might think that something in your life is too small even to pray about, but you know God's interested in it because he's interested in you. And he's not only interested in you, but he's interested in everything that you are and everything that you've got. And don't assume that anything is too small for God's help and wisdom concerning that particular thing. Francis Ridley Havergal, that wrote so many of our hymns, said, I had to learn this the hard way. And something that I thought was so small in my life, I said, I won't bother God with that. I won't even pray about it, the person said. And I found when I didn't do that, I'd fall flat on my face. But the big things in my life that I prayed about, I would sail triumphantly through. And don't assume that anything or something in your life is too small for God to pray about. So it's a wonderful thing to shift gears from 2 Kings chapter 3 and to go into 2 Kings chapter number 4, because the whole scene changes. And Elisha now is dealing with as much power and as much wisdom and as much strength and with as much help of the Lord in the case of three people as he was dealing when four armies were involved in the situation in the latter verses of 2 Kings chapter 3. And so we move into the household and we see this sort of a situation here. What do you do? Well, according to the teaching we get from the first verse of chapter 4 of 2 Kings, the first thing you do when you have a problem, when you have a heartache, when you have a real deficiency in your life, do what this widow woman did. Mention the need. Mention the need. Take it to the Lord, you see. You know, the Word of God says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And inasmuch as there can be things in our hearts that nobody else might know about, but you know, you can't hide it from God, so you might as well tell God about it. We try to convince each other that we're more spiritual than we really are, but I can't fool God, so I might as well tell him, you know. And then when my wife comes to me and she says, I heard what you said to so-and-so, I've learned, men, after 45 years of being married and knowing this woman for 48 years, I've learned you don't confess to anything that she hasn't already discovered, because maybe she hasn't discovered what you're going to confess to. Now, this ought to be said at a men's meeting, so you ladies just forget I said that. I heard what you said to... Who? I heard what you said to David last night. That was a terrible thing you said to David. I said, well, that's what David said. No, David didn't say that. That was a terrible... What are you referring to? No, to what are you referring, you see? Because there's no use confessing. And I can fool some of you see, but I can never fool the Lord. So if I don't feel very spiritual, there's no use trying to fool God, I might as well tell God about it and say, Lord, tell me what's wrong. Do I need to pray more? Do I need to read the Word of God? Do I need to trust more? Do I need to have more faith that you always do all things well? Lord, tell me what's wrong. Lord, today I don't feel very saved. I feel rather ornery. I feel rather selfish. I feel rather irritable. I feel I have a wrong attitude. Lord, how can I fix it? What do I need to do? You might as well tell the Lord about it because he knows it all anyway, you see. So what do you do when you have a need? You mention the need. And that's what this widow woman did that's introduced to us there in verse 1 of chapter number 4. She went to Elisha and she said, I got a big problem here. I've got this sort of a thing. And she has the advantage. You notice where she comes from in verse number 1. She says, thy servant, my husband, is gone. He left me a widow woman. Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. She comes at Elisha with these two advantages. She says, my husband had the advantage of the proper position, and he had the advantage of the proper practice. My husband was a son of the prophet, you see. And you know that he was a servant, and he feared the Lord, and he reverently obeyed him, and all of these things. She has the advantage of the right position and the advantage of the right practice. And this is the way she approaches Elisha, and I think she hopes that through Elisha she can get to God, you see. And dear Christian friend, that's the two advantages that you have, that you and I have tonight, you see. I have the advantage, if I'm saved, as being a child of God. And Lord, if I'm your child, that means that you are my heavenly Father. It's told me in the Word of God. I can call him Abba, Father. Hard to translate Abba, A-B-B-A. Hard to translate. I don't know if we have a similar English word that we can fit in there. It's a little bit less informal than Daddy, but not quite as informal as Papa, but it fits in there somewhere. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of familiarity, if you will. And you can go and say, I am your child, and I need help in this particular thing. To me, it's a big thing, or to me, it's a small thing, but I need help in this sort of a thing. Furthermore, if you can add to it, and Lord, I'm trying to do your will as best I can. I'm trying to be obedient. And it seems as if some of the real problems I have in my life are because I am obedient to doing your will. Lady called up our house several years ago. Lady hadn't been saved very long. And she says, I want you to know that I have more problems now than I had before I was saved. And I thought, oh, a discouraged Christian. And I began to think of some verses of joy and confidence and trust. And then she said, don't get me wrong, I'm not discouraged. I just have more problems now than I had before I got saved. And she says, it used to be before I got saved, I just lived for me. And the neighbor across the street would say, you know, I've got the flu. And I used to say to myself, well, it could be worse. I could have the flu, you know. I just live for me. But now I've gotten saved. And the Lord tells me to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And folks know that I've gotten saved. And I have a witness in the neighborhood. And I tell people, I pray about this and I pray about that and I pray about something else. And now these neighbors and some of my unsaved relatives are coming to me and say, you seem to have some sort of an in with God. So I want you to pray about this. She said, now everybody's problems are my problems. And now I could care about all my friends and neighbors and relatives who aren't saved. And here's the problem in this marriage and the problem in this home and the problem of this person who needs a job and this sort of an operation that needs to be performed, you see, and all these sorts of things. I have more problems now than I had before I got saved. She said, but I'm not complaining. Well, lady, what do you do with these problems? Take it to the Lord. It's nice to pass things along, isn't it? Lord, take this. Another lady called up about the same time. And she says, you remember that thing in my life we've been praying about for years? And I said, yes. She says, I finally discovered the secret. And I said, what was the secret? And she says, I didn't let God have it. I said, huh? You see, sometimes I'm very intelligent. And I say, huh? I said, run that past me again. And she said, well, you know, we've been praying about this. And I said, yes, we've already determined that. And she said, well, I found out that after I prayed to the Lord about it, I'd get up off my knees and I'd pick up that burden and put it right on my back again, and the Lord couldn't work on it because I had it, He didn't. And I had to learn, I've got to leave things with the Lord. And I now give Him the burden, and once I've given Him the burden, I just forget about it. I said, Lord, it's your responsibility. That's your franchise. That's in your area now. And she says, and the Lord answered my need. I think it's because I went on worrying about it, and I went on being concerned about it. I didn't let the Lord have it, you see. And so this widow woman comes before Elisha, and she says, you know, I was married to a man who served the Lord. I was married to a man who had the advantage of the right position and of the right practice, you see. And now I need the Lord to operate for us. And friends, that's the way the Lord can operate in your life and mine. Even now, Lord, I need your help in this sort of a thing. I need your help. Well, what caused this need? Why is it this lady was about to lose her two sons, you see, into slavery? Well, it may be because of what had been going on historically. You remember Ahab and especially Jezebel had been persecuting the prophets and the sons of the prophets. And it may be that this family now is impoverished because of the persecution that Jezebel had been putting on the people of the Lord. And maybe it was even that her husband had been killed because of the persecution under Jezebel. This may have been part of it. It may have been partly because the folks who were believers were not supporting this family who was involved in the work of the Lord. That may be a possibility. And let me tell you, dear friends, it works the same in 1994, and that is, you know, that we have a responsibility to those, especially the widow ladies. You know, as long as a husband is alive, he's in the public